So the title of the message is Future Things. We're going to begin in verse 11. And I just want to read that. We're going to talk about future things, but really it's about past, present, and future things. Verse 11, it says, "Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." Now, there's a great expectation in the air in this Passover of the death of Jesus, that Jesus himself would restore the kingdom. He's heading toward Jerusalem, but it's reached fever pitch in Jerusalem itself. Now remember, this Passover time, there would be probably over a million people that would gather for the holy days, all around the area in particular, and then all around the world, people would come in. Some people would make this trip once in a lifetime or a couple times in a lifetime. They'd come from Syria. They'd come from what we call Turkey today, the whole Middle East. But this is not an ordinary Passover. The excitement was directly attributed to Jesus and the works that he was doing. There's a lot of miracles going on, and there's a lot of background behind the scenes that Luke alone does not cover, and I do want to fill in the blanks so you can get the sense of excitement, the sense of activity going on in Jerusalem or toward Jerusalem at this point. John and the rest of the Gospels and tell us a lot more what's happening in the last 2 weeks. And let me give you a behind-the-scenes chronology of the other Gospels, including this Gospel. We'll see some of this this morning that happens in the few weeks prior to this Passover. First of all, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Quite a stir in Bethany. They journey toward Jerusalem for the Passover. It's kind of a climatic walk toward Jerusalem. All of these things are happening. Jesus discusses with the disciples the conspiracy of the Jews and the priests. We see that also in John 11. He's in Bethany with Mary and Lazarus and his drawing a blank on his sister. Martha, the forgotten one. Martha, they're staying at their house there. Mary anoints Jesus in Simon's house. We see that in John chapter 12. Crowds come to see Jesus because of Lazarus. And remember, I mean, it was a big thing to see a man. I mean, can you imagine today if that happened? We know somebody is dead. They're buried. And Jesus raises them. So it's quite a stir. The chief priests are behind the scenes conspiring to kill Jesus. And they're also conspiring, how are they going to get rid of Lazarus? They're conspiring to kill him. Jesus ascends toward Jerusalem. We see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And today we'll see this also, is that they get a colt for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on. We'll see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's called the triumphal entry. We're going to look at that a little bit today. When he comes to Jerusalem, he weeps. He cries for Jerusalem because he knows the fate of what's going to happen 40 years into the future. He enters Jerusalem, but then he goes back to Bethany. He curses the fig tree. All of these things are happening in between. So you see the crowds are affected, but also the disciples are affected by all these miracles. A lot of miracles happen in a short period of time. He comes in the second cleansing of the temple, turning over the tables. Jesus heals many in the temple. Matthew tells us that. It wasn't just teaching. He would go into the temple in the morning, begin to teach, but then he would begin to heal those that would come to him. And then finally, we see the Jewish leaders seek to destroy Jesus because of jealousy. I think if you understand his first coming, to die for the sins of the world, his second and future coming, it makes a lot more sense. It makes a lot more sense. When you look at the Old Testament in hindsight, you can see the division only because we know that it happened. I mean, there's a lot of, we have studied those small prophets, right? The minor prophets, we've studied them. And we see a mixture of first and second coming that is hard to discern sometimes. But now that we know that he came the first time, the second coming makes a lot more sense in the Old Testament. They did not know that, though. They did not understand the distinction between the first and second coming. They expected the Messiah to come, restore the kingdom to Israel, overthrow Rome at this time. And they did not understand the first coming of Jesus would be the Passover lamb. They didn't understand that. Even the disciples did not understand that. We understand it because we can look back in history. We can see in the Bible what actually happened. He would first come as a lamb, his second coming as a lion. We know that. I tell you, this week with all the political stuff going on, my head was just kind of ready to explode with the division that we have in this country. And I'm not choosing one side or another. The division that we have, I'm thinking, Lord Jesus, come. It's so painful to go through all of this. Now, this would be a shock to the disciples that he would be the Passover lamb. They did not understand that messianic split in the prophetic time schedule. They expected it to happen all at once. So we're going to look at today, we're going to study till the end of the chapter. We're going to look at the parable of the 10 minus, his triumphal entry, and then we're going to look at the future of Jerusalem. First, let's look at this parable of the 10 minus, and going back to verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable to them, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, this parable in particular has a lot to do with the latter days or the last days. When you look at the parable of the minas, you have to understand that Jesus is attempting to explain that he would be going away for a season, only to come back. He's had a few parables like this. If somebody goes away, the vine dresser goes away and comes back for the crop. But he would be going away for a season only to come back, what? To reclaim the kingdom and that was due to him. That's what it says. Now, therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for him a kingdom and to return. So he called the 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, or minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Now, question, who is this parable directed to? When you look at the parable, you have to understand the division of people that Jesus is speaking about here. First, you have this nobleman that was going away for a season and would return. And obviously, he's referring to himself in the parable. And notice the reason he was going away. So he could receive the kingdom. You know, he has not yet received the kingdom in the sense of coming back to earth and claiming it. He has received the kingdom in heaven. We know that. God the Father has given all things to his hand. The second group of people we're seeing is the servants, or the 10 servants to be exact. And he commands to the 10 to do business till he returns. And we're speaking about those that are believers, those that would gain reward. Well, we'll look at it and you can see it all. They were given, and now this 10 minus is actually equal to about a 3 months' wage, okay? So they're given almost a quarter of their salary, or one quarter of their annual salary to invest till the nobleman returns. But you also have these other group, the citizens, those that hated the nobleman, and they sent a delegation ahead and says, we're not going to have this guy rule over us. So you have the nobleman, you have the servants, and then you have the citizens. And so it was so when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given money to be called to him, and he might know how much every man has gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he says, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, having authority, or were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you will be over 5 cities. Now, so we see in these verses that the nobleman returns after successfully receiving the kingdom. Then he calls the 10 servants into account for the money, the responsibility he gave them, and expected return of investment. Now, it's interesting to note here that it's not like the parable of the talents where each had a different amount to invest. You know, the 10 servants here, they're given equally the same amount of money. They're all given 10 minas and told to do business with it. Now, the reason I bring that up is that all of us have been given equal amounts in that sense. We're not talking about talents here. We're talking about 100% capacity. God has given all of us 100% capacity. We do have different talents, obviously. And now I'm not speaking about money here, but talents of gifts and different things like that. I might be more talented in one area than you guys, and you guys might be more talented to me in another. But I think the point here is that we all have that 100% to give to God. It's 10 in here, but it's all equal. God expects a return when he comes back. I mean, that's what this parable really is about. And he holds accountable for what he gives out. And to those that he gives, he expects in return. Maybe you're not a preacher. Maybe you're more in the helps ministry or the hospitality or children's ministry or different ministries that you go about your daily life in. But here's what it is. The point is God has given you 100% capacity. Whatever he's given you, he wants return on it in some way. And I think probably the thing that disturbs me and kind of stirs me up is that he's going to hold us accountable for it. He's given us something, and he wants something back. And he wants us to invest in the best way possible. Some of us can have 100% return. You know, the one guy has 10, all of a sudden now he's got 20 to give back to him. 100% return. Some of us have that 50% return. Return. And that might be more talent-wise. You know, we're all given that capacity. We all have different talents. But then he does something interesting. He rewards according to the return. You know, 10 gains 10, 5 gains 5. To me, the one that has the 10 minus, he gets 10 back from him. And the other one, he gets 5. He makes him ruler over 5 cities. I believe also that Jesus has given us a hint of what we're going to do in the millennium as far as cities or ruling or authority, that we will have authority in those times. Now, I'd find it interesting, he does not compare the returns. He doesn't criticize the one. He compliments them both kind of on an equal basis. He commends them both or equally. But look at verse 20. Then another came, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And they said, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Now, that is an interest to me, very interesting thing to me, that he did not review everyone else on the list. There had to have been return on all of this, but he gets down to the bottom. Maybe some of the 10 only brought in 1, but he did not criticize anything beyond this. Maybe 3 or 4 of them collected 3 or 4. Remember, each one had 10 to invest. If you really look at the criticism of this person, you understand 5 things about his character. First of all, he was lazy. I mean, he could have easily went over to the bank and deposited the money and got a small return. He's criticized directly for that. He was indifferent to the request of his master. Do business until I return. He kind of ignored that. So he's indifferent to it. He's also very impotent that he understood the authority and the demands of the nobleman, but he completely ignored it. He completely ignored all of that. I think one of the key things in this, though, and I think that it really hits us in a lot of ways, he was faithless. In other words, he refused to step out in faith in a simple way, in a creative way, with the money the nobleman had given him. It could have been as simple as going to the bank. It could have been as simple as investing in something, you know, maybe only gaining one or two. So I think that that, in particular, stepping out in faith, I think that God honors our faith. Even I'd say even when we make mistakes, faith is honored. You know, you want to step out in faith and do things in faith, you know, that you feel like the Lord wants you to do. And sometimes it doesn't go good. Sometimes it goes okay. So he was faithless. He refused to step out in faith. And then also he was self-seeking. He was not about his master's business. He was about his own. He was about his own business, seeking his own business. He was doing his own thing. And look at the reward in verse 24 for his lack of faith. And he said to him who stood by, take the minas from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Finally, that last group of people, those that would not, they resisted the authority of the nobleman. Look at verse 27. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So we see that. When you look at this parable, you begin to understand that it was directed primarily to the believer, but then to those that did not know Christ, those that resist Christ. And it was directed to us so we understand that God has given us choices on how we spend our time, how we invest what God has given to us. You know, all of us, when we're born again of the Holy Spirit, God has dropped minas into our life, you might say. And he wants us to be able to invest it in the kingdom. Jesus spent a lot of time talking about rewards of heaven. I mean, great is your reward in heaven, right? It's not just like the booby prize. It's great is your reward in heaven. So as it's directed to us, he wants us to understand that God wants us to spend our time on the kingdom. We understand that we're to give an account to God at the end of what he's given to us. We understand that we're to stand before him and give that account. And we're not talking about salvation here, or we're not talking about, but we're to understand that he has expectations of our lives. We're not to just sit on our hands. Now, some of that puts a little of the fear of God in me. I want to be able to invest what he has given me. But I think one of the very scary things about the parable is that the indifference or the impotence or the laziness and not stepping out of faith, it's not going to hold water as an excuse. God's not going to, that kind of stuff is not an excuse. You know, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's given us everything that we need. The Bible speaks about, the epistles speak about everything that we need. He's given to us, and it's accessed by faith. So we're to not have an excuse. We don't want to have excuses. We're to be about our Father's business, as Jesus said. But let me speculate for a second that it's better to take what God has and invest it unwisely than not to invest it at all. I mean, that's what I'm thinking, stepping out in faith. Sometimes you stumble when you step out in faith. But it's better to do that than to not invest it at all. The one that made the 5 minas was not criticized in comparison to the one that made 10. Neither were any of the rest of them criticized for whatever they gained. Only the one that sat on his hands was criticized. So God expects us to do business till he returns, and there's an accountability factor in it. As far as the citizens of that country, it's a warning to all of those that reject Jesus as master, as Lord, as King, and the dire consequences await. I was conversing with someone this week on a guy I used to know. He used to actually come to the Calvary Chapel in Blue Island when we were there. And He completely turned away from Jesus. He's into the Jewish faith. I mean, the Old Testament Jewish faith, and completely rejects Jesus. And he's I think he's got about 6 or 7 kids that he's teaching the very same things to them, and the dire consequences of rejecting Jesus. But not only that, but being able to persuade others against Jesus. I mean, it's the same thing, that they resist the authority of Jesus, and the consequences are awaits them, really. The second thing we want to look at is his triumphal entry. This is a real pivotal point in the scriptures, if you're not aware of it. Some of these things that when we went through the other gospels, I explained, but you know what? Repetition is always the best teacher. If you ever notice in the Old Testament, Moses and the merry crew of Jews that were traveled through the desert, they just went over and over. It was very repetitious. But that's how God speaks to us, in repetition. And so this is really good to repeat about his triumphal entrance. This chapter is about past and future things. That, you know, Jesus riding on a donkey. It's predicted in the Old Testament to the very exact date that it happened. You know, God is very accurate. He could have given us specific dates on so many different things. I get a kick out of the Nostradamus type of people. Very vague, and boy, you could fit that. You know, go look up your horoscope today and you'll fit it in there. Break open a fortune cookie and you can, that'll fit. That fits right in. Here, you give it to the next. That fits in me too, you know. So, but God is very specific. You know, Jesus, when he rode that donkey in, was a very predicted date in the Bible, and it was a very important date. He was to appear in Jerusalem for the first time, acknowledging his kingship, the very first time. Look at the text. It says, it came to pass when he came near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where you will enter and find a colt tied, in which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks, what are you loosing it? Thus say to them, because the Lord has need of it. So Jesus was staying in Bethany at the time, and going back between Bethany and that Parfetch. And the Gospel of John adds that he had dinner with Lazarus and his sister Mary and Martha. While they're there, Jesus sends two of his disciples over to a village against them, retrieves the donkey or the colt that's been tied up, never been ridden, and to say, if they question you, just say, hey, the Lord has need of it. And that's exactly what happens. So we're in verse 32, those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it says, why are you loosening the colt? And they said, well, the Lord has need of him. So then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And he, as he went his way, many spread their clothes on the road, almost like the red carpet, you might say, what we see today for people of prestige. Then as he was now drawn near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So there's a lot of excitement in Jerusalem. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So Jesus then rides the donkey into Jerusalem. The Gospels adding that the scriptures, they put their coats on there. The Gospels go on to recount how Jesus rode into Jerusalem and how the people just laid down their coats everywhere and also laid down small branches. That's what we call Palm Sunday today, the small branches of trees. And they begin to sing in part Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They knew exactly what they were doing. They knew the Bible. This was really predicted in Zechariah 500 years earlier. So we're going, this is future things from the past of the Old Testament. It says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Also, speaking of prophecy, I want to give you just another fact that is very interesting in the book of Daniel, predicted 700 years before Jesus was born. And what makes these verses in Daniel so compelling is that it's predicted to the very day. It's predicted precisely to the very day that Jesus did this. I want to read this, and we'll explain it. Daniel is not a very difficult book if you've gone over it enough, and we've had a number of different times in this church we've gone through the book of Daniel. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Well, we know he got cut off for us. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We're talking about Rome there. The end of it shall be with the flood. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, there's a couple parts in that. One, you see that Jesus being cut off for our sins. And then we see Rome destroying the city and the temple. Now, a couple things to shorten it so you can understand the prophecy, what it means. First of all, we have a time period of 69 weeks, or better, 69 sevens. If you multiply 69 times 7, you come up with 483 years. We know that by other prophecies, but it would be hard to get into that right now. You'd have to get back into the book of Daniel. So you take that 483 years, you convert it to days with a 360-day Hebrew calendar, it would be 173,800 days. Now, we know the exact date of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus on March 4th, 445 BC. So we know the exact date that he gave that command that verse 25 is speaking about. And the reason I say this, it's really important. When they mention this a few times in the scriptures, you know, Zechariah mentions him riding in on a donkey. Daniel gives us the actual date he does this. So the emphasis on the verse on the street and on the wall, we're not talking about rebuilding the temple. We're talking about the wall and the city itself. So during the ministry of Jesus, there's these several occasions in which the people attempt to promote him as king. Remember, sometimes we want to, especially right after they get the bread, right? He feeds 5,000, probably 15,000. All of a sudden they say, you're our man, you know? We can pretty much go for it. So there's been a number of times, but he's avoided that, and he's always said, my hour is not yet come. Now, doing the math, if you take March 14th, 445 B.C., as a starting date, and we know that date very specifically, and then you add that 173,800 days, you come up with April 6, 32 AD, and that's the exact date of this Passover. And that is the day that Jesus enters Jerusalem proclaimed to be king. Now, one other more grouping of prophecy, it's important. Jesus comes through, we know, the Golden Gate. We know that. That's the side, when you would come up from Bethany, that's where you would come in, the Golden Gate. It's called the Golden Gate. And it's on the eastern side of Jerusalem, opposite Bethany. Now, we know that this was predicted in Ezekiel chapter 44. The messianic thought of the day is that the Messiah would enter through the Golden Gate because it was predicted in Ezekiel chapter 44 that after the Lord, or they thought the Messiah would enter in, that no one else was going to do that. Let me read Ezekiel. It says, then he brought me back to the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looks towards the east, and it was shut. And then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be open, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut for the prince, explanation point. So in Jewish tradition, this is the gate which the Messiah will enter Jerusalem. Ezekiel tells us it will be shut because God will pass through this. We know Jesus is God. He passes through it. Now, ironically, this is kind of funny because this Ottoman Sultan Suleiman, this is 1541, you know, 1500 years after all this happened, he seals off the Golden Gate because he says, I don't want the Messiah to come in through it. So, in essence, he had already come through it. So, God uses this Muslim to seal off the gate and fulfill prophecy that no one is to enter in through that again. So, also, the Muslims build this cemetery in front of the gate in the belief that the precursor to the Messiah, we know Elijah, would not be able to pass because he was a Levite. Levites can't go through graveyards and not be defiled. But the belief is erroneous because a Levite is permitted to go through a non-Jewish cemetery. So it's kind of interesting how God fulfills prophecy even by his enemies. Now remember, Jesus passes through the gate. In order to keep the Messiah out, the Muslims seal it, fulfilling Ezekiel chapter 44. Today we're looking at, he fulfilled Zechariah chapter 9. He fulfills Daniel chapter 9. But little did they know that the Messiah did already pass through. I kind of suspect that he's going to come in through that gate again. I just kind of suspect it. There's nothing definite in the scriptures, but we know that he's going to set his foot down on the Mount of Olives and it's going to crack in two. You know, that one song, Jesus is Coming Soon, is more relevant today than it's ever been. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered to them, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I always get this cartoon picture in my mind of, you know, little rocks praising Jesus if they would just, you know. Here's what he's saying is that every word of prophecy will be fulfilled, everything. And if you try and stop it, the very stones will cry out the words that God would, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So you can see why that triumphal entry is so important, because it's the foundations are based in many scriptures in the past, you know, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah. And I always like the accuracy of things. I mean, it always blows my mind. You know, God knows everything. You know, he knows everything about all of us. Everything. He knows everything we need right now. Everything that our heart's desire has. You know, I looked at the beginning of the nobleman and the servants, and I said, Lord, I just want to be able to serve you. I just want to be able to, you know, be faithful to you in the aspect of when you come back, you know. I might give you that half a mina. Maybe that's all I got, but it's going to be something. It's going to be, I might step out in faith and make a million mistakes, but it's going to be something that, you know, that's going to come out of my heart. So blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then we look at the future of Jerusalem. Now as he draws near, he saw the city and wept over it. There's only a few times that Jesus wept over anything. One was when he wept over that they did not believe that Lazarus would be raised from the dead. And then now we see there's this great grief because he's got prophetic vision. He's going to see how bad it's going to get in Jerusalem. Saying, if you had known even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. That day, your day, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they missed it. And what is that day? Well, the day where Psalm 118 comes true, or the day that Zechariah is partially fulfilled, or it is the 173,800 days from this Artaxerxes gives the commandment. It's predicted in the Psalms. It's predicted in Zechariah. It's predicted in Daniel. And Jesus weeps over the city because he knows what's going to happen in about 40 years. He weeps over the city. You know, we have a God that is not that can be touched with the things that touch us. Things, you know, I mean, God's got a personality, and he has a perfect personality. He has emotion, perfect emotions, all of the things, and he weeps over the city. Tragedy is going to strike the Jewish people. Some of the people that are praising him in the road there, maybe the young ones, are going to see the tragedy that awaits them 40 years later because they reject the Messiah. You know, it's kind of interesting. A lot of these people were caught up in the emotion, but they are the same people, and some of them, not all of them, the same people that say, crucify him later on. This tragedy will follow the Jewish people because they rejected their Messiah. You know, and it's followed them for what? You know, you have over 1 million Jews die in 70 AD, but it's followed them all the way to March 14th, 1948, when the Jewish people again have a homeland for the first time. Believe me, it's not because of their goodness. It's not because that they believe in Jesus. It's because God is going to fulfill all the prophecies that he made. He's going to fulfill all the promises he made to Abraham to bring about this, the promises to David that on his lineage, his throne would reign forever. May 14th, 1948, they had the homeland returned to them. It was their city to receive their king and the Messiah that they rejected Jesus. Listen to the description of what will happen just by September 7th, 70 AD. For days will, now he's crying, he's weeping. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. This speaks about Titus, the Roman general that builds an embankment around the city to break down the walls of Jerusalem. And he says, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. That particular date, this date is very important in the scriptures. It is their time to receive their Messiah, and they missed it. The Romans set fire to the temple, which in turn melts all the gold in the temple. And it flows between the cracks in the stone floor. And so they have to take it up stone by stone to get the gold. Not one stone is left upon another. This all happens because they did not know the time of God's visitation, Jesus' visitation to the city. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. This is the second time he's done this, saying in them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And we, you know, we've gone over that. These guys were all crooks and swindlers. You know, they would, you bring your lamb in there for a sacrifice or your pigeon or whatever you could afford, and they say, well, it's not good enough. We'll sell you one. We'll take the old one as a trade-in, but we'll sell you one. So they were all. Now, that's the second purging of the temple. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to, what, destroy him. And they were unable to do anything, for the people were very attentive to hear him. So this excitement in Jerusalem on this last Passover. You know, overall, it was estimated that 1.1 million Jews were killed in 70 AD. Another 100,000 goes into captivity. They loot the temple. Some of the artifacts, they have this arch in Rome, if you've ever seen the arch in Rome, where they're coming back from Jerusalem, and they got a picture of someone carrying the menorah. The arch is kind of a triumph of their victory of Jerusalem. But another 100,000 taken into captivity. They loot the temple. Some of the artifacts are brought back to Rome, and they're paraded through the street. There was the second and final uprising in 132 AD. You know, God has a lot of mercy. He doesn't totally knock everybody out of the city in 70 AD. There still remained a portion of Jews there, but then once again they rise up and God disperses them throughout the world for the next 2,000 years. They wandered, you know, we call it the wandering Jew, right? That we call it, there's a plant named after that. But they're wandering because they're wandering all over the world because they do not have a homeland, because they missed the visitation of their Messiah. So we've been talking about these future things, the parable of the 10 minas, his triumphal entry, the future of Jerusalem. You know, the 10 minas predict we're going to be held accountable for what God has given us. And that's not there to scare us. It's there to say we have this opportunity. We've been given something to do. And 10 minas, we've been given that capacity. So there's a good thing there. This triumphal entry predicts the date Jesus would enter the city. I mean, I'm always fascinated at the mind of God and how he wrote it down in the scriptures. We looked at the future of Jerusalem back then, which was 70 AD, they were going to be destroyed. You know, hey, the future of Jerusalem has a glorious future. And it's going to only happen when Jesus is in the 1,000-year reign of his reign. It's going to be a glorious city. And then we look at the new Jerusalem, too. So what about future things? You know, you can't stop the triumphal entry. It's already taken place. You couldn't have stopped it if you tried that day. You could have all the people in the world to block it, but you couldn't have stopped it because it was predicted. You couldn't even stop it from being praised because the rocks would have cried out. You couldn't stop the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, Jesus predicted it. It was destroyed in 70 AD and then again in 132 AD. But here's the thing. What about the parables of the 10 minas? This one hit me more than the other things, though the other things are fascinating. I think the important to understand that God has given us these treasures in our heart. What will we do with them? What are we going to do with them? You know, we have, in effect, two choices, but either way, we're going to be held accountable to what he has given us. You know, we always want to think God is... And he is. He's a loving God. But, you know, as mature Christians, we have responsibility. So we have these two choices. We can be like the bad servant. We can be lazy. We can be indifferent. We can be impudent. We can be faithless. We can be self-seeking. Or we can be a good steward. We can be a good steward to take what God has given with us. You know, I think that that's something we, you know, we've hit some lulls in this church lately, and that's really been on my heart to pray a lot. Lord, we just want to be used by you. We just want to be used by you. So one of the things I ask you guys is just to begin to pray that God begins to stir, and so that we can take those. You know, we have these 10 minas as a church too, and we need to be able to do something with that. We can be the good steward, you know. And the good steward, I'll tell you what, good stewardship, that's where it starts, right in the heart, that we just want to be faithful in what God has given to us. Let me just close with this, and I always like this scripture. Petitions to the church in Rome, chapter 12, and I want to do this too. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then also he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. I mean, that really is the same call as that parable, to be able to present ourselves to God. Some of it is internal, you know. Some of it's internal, to be able to give ourselves over to God. And then some of it's external, is to be internal, not to be conformed to the world, but to be able to have that reasonable service in our life of what he wants to do. You know, just close off with this. Invest wisely, right? Invest wisely because, like that song said today, Jesus is coming back soon. He's coming back soon.